All right, let's take our hymnbooks and turn to hymn number 255. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, rain from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Well, let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading and look to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. As bad as things are in our day with regard to all of the false preaching that is around us, we read here where even in Peter's day it already existed. It says here in chapter 2 and verse 1, but there were false prophets, and notice, also among the people. Sometimes we think out there, but here among the people. And the reason is because it's in the heart of each of us. And unless God keep the heart, we would certainly follow after such. If you ask me, what's the definition of a false teacher? It's anybody that declares any message contrary to this word. It's not written here. It's not according to the law and the testimony. It's because there's no light in them. Read the Old Testament. But more specifically, it's not according to the word. There's the inspired word, but there's the eternal word of Christ. There is the incarnate word, who He is, why He came, and what He accomplished. So everything is weighed accordingly. And it says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So He's going all the way back to the history of Israel, bring it up to His day. And when we read this, we can read this even as in our day. There shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. What this means is it's so subtle that those that are caught up with it don't even recognize it. And that's a good description of false teaching. It appears to those who are untaught that it's true, and yet it brings in damnable heresies. there. Again, you ask yourself, what's a damnable heresy? It's what condemns the soul. And any so-called faith other than in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is a damnable heresy. Any giving of glory to man and his will as having any part at all with salvation is a damnable heresy. It's what damns men's souls. Here it says, even denying the Lord that bought them. A lot of people look at that and say, well, there you go. Christ paid the debt for everybody. And so that's what they're doing. He paid the debt and now they're going their own way. But here in this context, when it says, even denying the Lord that bought them, he's talking about that Old Testament Exodus, whereby by the Passover lamb, which was the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And it was the whole number, which eventually perished in the desert, because there wasn't any actual redemption in the Old Testament, but bought in the sense of having come out because of the Passover lamb that was slain. But in so doing, they proved themselves to be just as lost as when they were brought out of Egypt. It was a typical buying. The way it is, contrary to what Christ is. Christ's buying is that sure sacrifice whereby the souls of those that he has bought can never be lost. But these, speaking of where these came from among the people, that even though they had participated with the others in being brought out of Egypt as a type of redemption, yet says here they brought upon themselves swift destruction. And we know that. You can read the history of Israel. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So again, what is a pernicious way but anything that stands against the way of truth? And speaking evil of Christ, he's the way of truth. And seeking to approach unto God in any other way. That through covetousness, verse 3, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Trying to buy people off. Make things look good with their merchandising. It's like these people that would go through certain towns and they would sell goods to people and then leave town. And afterward, you got your pot home, you put it on the fire, and all of a sudden realize it's got a crack in it. Well, the person merchandising it knew all along. He couldn't sell it and stay, so he moved on. That's how these are described, with feigned words. They make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In other words, it seems like they're getting away with it, but God has appointed a time of judgment that won't linger, that won't delay. You can see that in the message in 1 Kings 20. It seems like justice is overlooked because it's delayed. But God has his appointed time, and he's not reacting to sinners to determine his judgments. And many who think themselves free of judgment, free of condemnation, that judgment's already working in the details. God is a just God. Either our sin has been put away in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or each one that God has ordained to condemnation will bear that sin, even though it seems like they're getting away free. For if God spared not the angels that sin, fallen angels, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness. Notice, to be reserved unto judgment. Don't think of a physical place where these angels have been cast down, because the picture here is of chains of darkness. Chains are not physical here where you can actually bind these demons, but it's a spiritual binding. They've been reserved unto judgment. That judgment day has not yet come. But they'll never, ever be able to change their course. their nature is such that it will always stand opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. An example is given here of, in the days of Noah, spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. How was Noah a preacher of righteousness? Well, that ark that was built was a type and picture of God's righteousness in sparing Noah and his family. They went through the judgment just like everybody else. Well, why did they perish? Because that ark preserved them. That ark is the type of Christ. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It wasn't that he treated Noah any differently or put aside his justice in order to save Noah and his family. No. They went through the same judgment as the world. But they were spared because the ark bore that judgment. Just like those for whom Christ came and paid the debt, they have already been judged by God out in the death of his son. He's that ark. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that are that after should live ungodly, that should live against God, ungodly, without thought of God, without reverence for God and his holiness and justice. But he delivered just Lot's. A lot of people pick on Lot, condemn him as being a backslider because he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's a picture again of Lot, the Lord preserving his own through judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown, but he delivered just Lot. And notice he's called just Lot. Why was he called just Lot? Well, that he was in Christ. And that's how God looked upon him. It wasn't because of any righteousness in himself, but because of that work of Christ that he would accomplish on his behalf when he would come and live out his perfect life and pay that sin debt for Lot. It says, for that righteous man dwelling among them. People say he was backslidden, but God saw him as a righteous man. One for whom Christ would come and pay his sin debt, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, notice, vexed his righteous soul. There's nothing said here about Lot being a backslider. In fact, when those messengers of God came, angels, and Lot took them into his house, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah came banging on the door, and Lot offered his daughters to them. A lot of people were appalled. They said, well, how could a man do that with his daughters? Well, Lot was proving a point. They were so far gone, they weren't interested in women. They wanted those angels that appeared as men to lust after them. That's how far gone they were. And when Lot exhorted them to leave him alone, their answer was, who has made you judge over us? Who are you to tell us how we're to live? So in all of this, God's hand was upon Lot, and in his circumstance, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Everything about them stood against, they were ungodly, stood against who God is and his glory. But it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. There's a comparison. Ungodly are those that are left to themselves. The godly, it's not anything in them, but again, this is the grace of God toward them because of Christ, that they're considered to be friends of God, godly, and knows how to deliver them out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the difference between just and justified and unjust and ungodly. For those that God has purposed to save, it says there in Romans 5 that Christ came and laid down his life for the ungodly. That means at the time that he came, even those that God the Father had chosen from eternity, yet until Christ had paid their debt, they were considered just like the rest under that condemnation of the law. It's only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that justifies a sinner before him. It says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. They despise authority. There's that old free will, so-called free will religion. We will not have this man to reign over us. Presumptuous are they. And look, they're self-willed. People today try to sugarcoat it and call it free will. It's not. It's self-will. And they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Even the angels know their place. But these, notice how they're described as natural brute beasts. This is a description of anybody that's still in an unconverted state. Natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Let's talk about modern day religion. People speak evil of things they don't understand. They stand against a clear message of God's sovereignty. God's right to choose whom He will. They stand against it. That Christ should come and not die for every single individual, but die for those that the Father has given them. You'll hear the outcry, oh, that's not fair, that's not just. They attempt to direct God even in His direction decisions. But it says, shall utterly perish in their own corruption. These are life and death matters. People say, well, that's your opinion, but here's what I think. That's not nothing cut. We're not preaching Christ and His glory out of opinion, but out of what's revealed right here. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. The only righteousness is that which Christ earned and established, God imputed there at the cross. Other than that, apart from Him being that righteousness, everything else man produces is unrighteousness. No matter how good it seems to them. As they have counted pleasure to ride in the daytime, spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. I'll tell you, modern day religion's entertainment. And so they want you to get involved, and that's a key word there, verse 13, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. While they try to act like, oh, we're all the same. We're not. They try to keep people entertained, but it's just entertaining sinners on the road to hell. Having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. Here the word adultery is in the sense of the heart being turned away from the single solitary work of Christ, whereby God's glorified, into other pleasures. They prostitute themselves with their works and their ways. That's eyes full of adultery. They can only look on themselves and others and not on Christ. Can't cease from sin in this sense of if Christ hadn't paid your sin debt, everything you do is sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is sin but going your own way? Beguiling unstable souls that prey on these unstable souls and hearts they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. So Peter here is not sugarcoating any part of this, any type of belief that stands against the clear declaration of Christ here in His Word. Again, verse 15. It, in reading this, in my eyes, as the Lord has given me eyes, it seems so clear and plain. Here it says, which has forsaken the right way. That means other than Christ, every other way is wrong. And are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice for bad, the badness of the prophet. People get upset when they talk about these preachers being bad. And yet, they turned themselves and their congregations in another way, just like Balaam did here, out of wages, gain. There's a lot of money to be made in false religion. That's what many seek. They seek after. Being deceived themselves and deceiving others. The madness of the prophet. That's a good word. They're out of their minds. Even when rebuked by a donkey, would not turn another way. Persisted. They are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. It's talking here about people that will never be converted. God has ordained them to eternal condemnation. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, that's what people want. They want an orchard. They want somebody that can excite them with great speeches. Call your words great swelling words of vanity. Say any message that is not built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and has this purpose to honor and glorify Him just as He's revealed here. That's all it is. It's a great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh to much wantonness those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Isn't that what preachers today are promising the people? Health, wealth, and prosperity. Follow me, and you'll have everything you need and want. Now that's through much wantonness. They promise them liberty, but they themselves are servants of not Christ, but corruption, of whom a man is overcome. Of the same is he brought in bond. We're talking about spiritual bond. We're talking about what ultimately leads to eternal condemnation. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It's talking about people that had occasion to hear the true gospel and even for a while followed along. Over the years, I've seen certain preachers that I used to walk with, associate with, and for a while seemed like they were clean escaped from whatever that former religion was, and now they've gone back into it. They've turned away from the clear declaration of Christ. I'll tell you one of the biggest examples in our day is those that teach that when Christ died on the cross, the sin of God's elect were not only laid on Christ, but He was actually made a sinner. I remember the first time I heard that back in 2004, I was appalled. And when I started calling around to find out if this is indeed what they believe, they said, we've always believed this. I said, well, I've never heard that. Quite frankly, that's not how the Lord's taught me. As far as I'm concerned, I can have no fellowship with you. That's how I see these, that if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, they preach up the righteousness of Christ, and they say that it's only through that righteousness that God accepts the sinner. And so there's that knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they are again entangled therein. They come back to a doctrine that does nothing but despise the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, making God actually to be the author of sin in His Son. When they say He was made sin, they say God put that sin in Him. It's appalling to even think about it. But their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, to even have preach substitution, or in their minds declared unto others this way of righteousness. It had been better had they not known than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. For it is happened unto them according to the proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to
to her wallowing in the mire?
Why does the dog return to his vomit? That's its nature. Why does a sow, after you take a sow out of the mud, wash it up, and turn it loose, where does it go? Right back to the mud. That's its nature. And that's exactly why these do what they do. It's because the spirit of Christ has never been in them. And their natures go back to their vomit. And the Lord keep us. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of it, warnings from it. And that if you have indeed saved us through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will keep us. There's nothing that could ever turn us away or take us out of the hand of your beloved Son. And even in hearing this word and reading these warnings, our prayer, our cry, is that, Lord, you would be merciful to such as we are, the sinners that we are, and that you would be our advocate to keep us all the way to the end. So we commend the rest of this time to you and pray for your blessing as we hear again your word this evening. I give you the praise, thanks, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books. Sing hymn number 300, More Secure Is No One Ever Than the Loved Ones of the Savior. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the burden on this hiding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever, for his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with his defender, and his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly, 'tis his children's welfare solely. Let's take our Bibles and look at 1 Kings chapter 21. Titled this message, Justice Delayed. Just because God doesn't immediately act in justice in condemning sinners, don't think that he's just overlooking. That the wheels of justice, as we say, turn slowly but sure. While there may be many in the courts of men that escape the hand of justice, yet before God, there's none that will escape. If Christ has not paid the sinner's debt and stands as the sinner's advocate, then that justice will most certainly fall on that sinner. Some can live a pretty long life and one of seeking success. But God has purposed to exercise his hand and bring out that sword of justice and bring it against those that stand opposed to him. There's none that can stay the hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We have an example of this because Ahab and Jezebel seem to be getting away with what they're doing against the prophets of God in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And it seems that for some time they have the upper hand. But don't draw any conclusions until you read the final chapter. Because everything takes place according to God's purpose and his will. That's why the Lord says not to judge things from the outside. Don't look upon the appearance. Either in judging some or in deeming others to be righteous. We're not good judges, nor are we called to do that. I have mentioned many times that when the Apostle Paul was in that unconverted state and breathing out hatred and wrath against the believers of the first century, it would seem that he was a reprobate. So if you judged him at that point in his life, you'd say, well, there's no hope for him. He's condemned. Well, thankfully, we're not the judge, because God proved that while he was one who even agreed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and without him knowing it at the time, yet Christ was paying his sin debt. Justice had been satisfied for him, and that's why the Lord could not let him continue down that path that he was going. And in his time, like Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal Christ to me, that's when he knew that all along he had been the Lord's, separated from his mother's womb, called by his grace. So we can't judge men in that way, by way of judgment, nor can we judge others righteous by their external deeds. They might appear to be very moral and upright people, and yet, like Christ told the Pharisees, because you couldn't have any that externally, as far as how they appeared unto men, that they were keepers of the law. If anybody was the Lord's, they were. That's the way they impressed people, with their zeal and dedication. But what did Paul say about them, as well as those that followed? They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Because denying the righteousness of God, they set about to establish their own righteousness, and therein they stand condemned. So here it appears that God is perhaps looking the other way, and that his judgment has not been exercised on Ahab and on Jezebel. And let's face it, if we're in such a situation where these that are very egregious in their actions and acts, they didn't hesitate to kill, that it may cause you to wonder, well then, where's God? I'm sure that those of the first century, being under Nero's influence, and Christians being persecuted, having to hide out in caves. It's like in David's day, when the heathen would ask, well, where then is his God? In Psalm 115:3, what did David say? Our God is in heaven, and he hath done whatsoever he hath willed. So here's an example. It came to pass in verse 1 of chapter 21, after these things, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Here was Naboth, who rightly owned this vineyard, and Ahab, from his palace there in Samaria, looked out and thought, I need that land. I want that land. And so Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. He must have been a vegetarian at this point. I need a vegetable garden, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So he was negotiating with Naboth. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, you have to remember that God in the law forbade that anybody sell any part of their inheritance to anybody else, to put it out for usury or anything, because when the Lord placed them in the land, each family got their inheritance according to the lot that fell unto them. And that was a very strict law. When you go back, for example, to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 15, you'll see an example here of how God expressly forbade the separation of lands from the tribes and families to which they were allotted. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 15, we read, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of the years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. So if it got to a point where you needed to survive or needed to provide for your family, you could do some buying and selling as it went on, but at the year of Jubilee, everything should be go back to its original owner. Every 50 years, went back to the original owner. And here specifically in verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever. For the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So the Lord was very strict. It says here in verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin came to redeem it, when then shall he redeem that which his brother sold? In other words, it was to stay in the family. Well, Naboth clearly was not of Ahab's family. And he didn't see any need to sell. He wasn't in debt to Ahab. And so Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give thee the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. But Ahab, being the natural-minded man that he was, thought that he could circumvent the laws of God and get what he wanted. So Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased. The word heavy means sullen. Because the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. There are certain things, regardless of how men want us to compromise, and this is how I see an example with regard even to the gospel. You're not going to compromise the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and pervert it in any way just because somebody wants you to do something else. It's the Lord that gives that persuasion. And you have to remember, this is quite a statement for him to stand up to Ahab, because this is a wicked king. He and his wife were known for persecuting the prophets of God. And so this was a very courageous act on the part of Naboth that he should say to this king, no way. And so he came back to his house, sullen, pouting, displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give the inheritance of my father. What part of the gospel are you willing to give up to get along? That's a good question. If you're the Lord, you're not. This is what the Lord has given us by his grace. This is our inheritance. The truth as it is in Christ and being justified by his shed blood. If someone comes along and wants to pervert that in any way for their own uses, we say the same thing. Ain't happening. So he lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. So here comes Jezebel. But Jezebel is what? This is where we really get a first look, if you will, into the inner workings of the household of Ahab. We hear that she persecuted all these and she was definitely the leader. This is why when you get further on in Revelation, it warns against those that follow the doctrine of Jezebel. Because just as Eve was deceived in the beginning, and now you've got Jezebel having that same spirit of Antichrist. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. You can't negotiate against the truth. You can't negotiate against what God has declared. But many people do. God, if you'll do this, then I promise to do this. That sort of reason and negotiating is the spirit of Antichrist. Here we see now Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Jesus putting it in his face. Jezebel's manner of speech here revealed who really exercised the authority in this palace of Israel. It wasn't Ahab. But she was wanting to provoke him to do that which was against the clear declaration of God. He was but nothing but a puppet husband. And him willing to follow her dictates. Dost thou now govern the children, the king of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. She says, I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So we see even here her taking authority that was granted to him and making it her own, which is what people do that rebel against God. They take that which belongs unto God alone as authority, and they attempt then to devise their own means. So she wrote letters, and she's plotting these orders, this plotting and ordering that actually the murder of Naboth. It's like Christ said of the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Who is a murderer but one that is willing to do whatever it takes to get whatever they want, even though it's clearly against what God declares. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in this city dwelling with Naboth. Again, here is Ahab agreeing to this just by not intervening. A lot of people say, why does it say in the fall that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin when it was Eve who initially partook of the fruit? Well, it's because Adam was right there and didn't intervene even though the Lord had given him that commandment. And so that's why the scripture says by one man sin entered. She's doing all this in the name of Ahab, and yet his guilt is increased all the more in that he's allowed. So she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. So what was the purpose of this fast? Well, it was to make it appear that Naboth would be honored. Set Naboth on high among the people. And so, a treacherous plan set forth here. First, to set Naboth in a place of honor, making it look like this was for him, and then to destroy him with lies from the mouths of these scoundrels. So, it says in verse 10, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. So that was the underlying reason to have this man put to death. You know, when I think about our Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he charged with the same blasphemy by those that wanted him dead, accused of offending both God and Caesar? They treated him like he was a rebel. And Naboth, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, was completely innocent of those charges. And ultimately was murdered without cause. Here it says that the men of his city, verse 11, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in this city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him. That's how they condemned our Lord, with false witnesses, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Some think that perhaps even his entire family was put to death at this particular time as the representative, so that there would be no heirs. You can see to what degree they would go to ensure the success of their plot. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. So it came to pass, there again it appears that they're getting away with some things. This is the part where what they're doing and what God ordained, Naboth did not die in a manner other than how God had ordained it. This was his time, this is the way that he should go. Even with our Lord Jesus Christ, he died just as God the Father ordained. He was delivered into the hands of wicked men to accomplish their will, but in doing that, they were accomplishing the will of the Father. So, let's not think for any reason that somehow justice here is now being denied. No, God is in all of this for a purpose that we're going to see. They accomplished this deed in an evil way against one of the Lords. We don't have any indication that Naboth was anything but one of the Lords. And yet all of this the Lord's going to bring back on. And it came to pass in verse 15, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So this adds evil to evil, doesn't it? Because not only did they kill him, but now they're going to go ahead and go in and take possession of his inheritance. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So here again, it just seems like everything is going Ahab's way. But, as I said, the wheels of justice turn slow. That's what we're seeing here. Justice delayed. Just like we have today, those walking around this world enjoying the temporal blessings of God, even living in utter rebellion against Him and His Word, and it appears they're prospering. That's what David spoke of when he considered the heathen and how they prospered. And for some time, he was overly burdened by their success, or appearances, as it says there in the Psalms, and he saw their end. And saw that they were on a slippery sliding slope. That's really what we have here. That they took possession of it, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, now is where we see the Lord intervening. Could he not have intervened beforehand? Well, it wasn't his purpose. People ask, well, could not have God have not intervened before the fall? It wasn't his purpose. God's purpose is for the world to exalt his Son when he should come as the Savior of his people. So here's where we see now the judgment of God being revealed against Ahab. Verse 18, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. Now, isn't it interesting that here the Lord isn't addressing Jezebel? Because that's not the authority. Here it's Ahab. He's the king. And so this here is going to be directed to Ahab, but just like in representation, whatever judgment befalls Ahab is going to befall Jezebel's way. Neither the twain shall separate so far. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? So two things. Two crimes committed here. You killed and now you're falsely taking possession. Murdered him, and now you want to enjoy the fruits of what was wrongly taken. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, being reminded again, here's Elijah standing against this very evil king, Ahab. You think about the boldness that the Lord granted to Elijah to declare unto Ahab what was about to take place. I see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not cower at all before his enemies, but spoke to them. You want to see a condemning word? Read what he had to say in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. He's directing this word directed to these. But he says, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? As far as we know, this is his first encounter now with Elijah. And he answered, I have found thee. See, where God has determined that his justice should be accomplished, he will find that sinner there then. If we are not under God's judgment, it's because we were found in Christ. That judgment fell on him. But outside of Christ, there is no hiding place. And God's justice will find each one for whom Christ did not pay the debt, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's really what people left to themselves do. They sell themselves. They're in bondage to their will. They're not free. They're in bondage to their will. They're in bondage to their ways, their works, all which stand against the righteousness of God in Christ. And God will find them. There won't be any negotiating with him to get out from under this condemnation. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall. So you have no sons to follow him for being heirs of the kingdom, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nabah, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. Jeroboam was the one that took Israel away into false worship, and the Lord destroyed his posterity. There is no good outcome for any that pursue their own way or their own will and preach up their own works and feel as if somehow they deserve better than God's condemnation and judgment. And of Jezreel, or Jezebel, also spake the Lord, saying, so here he's addressing the word now to Jezebel, because Ahab is her representative. Why do we fall into sin? Why are we born in this world sinner? It's because of our representative head, Adam. And why is it then that any are delivered? It's because of our representative head in Christ. Christ came and worked out that righteousness on behalf of those that the Father gave him. Otherwise, we would still be condemned under Adam, our head. So if Jezebel thought that she had some power to be able to manipulate, and that's really what the spirit of Jezebel is, the thought of being able to manipulate to get the result that you want to at all costs was really her condemnation. And he says here, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Here's utter condemnation. Anything tied to Ahab would certainly face destruction. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. You notice he did very abominably in following idols. You want to think about what God thinks about idolatry or any way of worship that is other than what he's declared in the person work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Read here. The one sin for which God destroys entire nations and individuals is idolatry. But the thing is, people today in their false religion have a false sense of security. They don't think of themselves as being idolaters. They'll say, well, I love Jesus, but they're self-willed. they think that whatever they will, then what they do is look for the agreement of the Lord Jesus. That's not how it works. People do it in their praying. That's why the Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven." That's complete submission to his will. But an idolatrous heart seeks its own way, seeks to get God to agree, and spends its time attempting to twist God's arm. But that's nothing but idolatry. He did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. So again, you can't judge from outward appearance, because when you read this, you think, okay, well, he repented. No, he didn't. This was just as much a cover for his evil deeds to appear before men to be repentant. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Did God know his true heart? Yes. But it was not yet Ahab's time that God would exercise his judgment." So even in his rending his clothes and putting on sackcloth, and really this is nothing more than remorse, the Lord mercifully puts off that judgment, but it didn't change God's mind. He was still going to die the way that the Lord had determined, but it was going to be in God's time. Because he humbled himself before me. It's an example of how it is that we are to be humbled before the Lord, but the heart was not humble. It was just all outward appearance. So he says, "I will not bring the evil in his days." And when he says that, he's talking about not the complete evil. Ahab's going to die. But there's much of this judgment that Ahab, the Lord would spare him his mercy from seeing the outcome. But it was still going to be what the Lord had purposed. He says, "But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." And now we're getting way ahead. You can go to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25, and see how it is that ultimately the Lord fulfilled everything that he said. It says there that said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember now that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I've seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this place." Now Ahab's gone. Here now, this condemnation is passed upon his sons. But all of this, the Lord stayed for his purpose. And that's why I say, for justice is going to be exercised against any who oppose the Lord, regardless of their outward remorse or apparent repentance. Yet, I'll tell you, apart from a truly repentant heart the Lord gives, there's nothing but condemnation that awaits such sinners. Alright, we're going to stop there for now, and we'll pick up in chapter 22 next time. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 340. Near, still near. This be our prayer. You ever keep our hearts.
Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe haven of rest, nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to thee, nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee.
All right, we'll be dismissed. Report next time.